Well, for most of you here, Mike Canham is a familiar face. But for those of you who may not know him, Mike and I first met, it's more than 10 years ago now. We were doing a radio broadcast on the rise of anti-intellectualism in the evangelical community. And Mike figured I was the best example of that to be found. And so he agreed to come and join us in that broadcast where I've made my ignorance well known. But Mike and I grew to be close friends ever since. And then, of course, all of you know Maria, who came to be here at the church with us for so long. And just all of that grew in love and respect over the years. And we're so grateful that he's here this morning. We did have that memorial service yesterday for Maria. And it was a wonderful time together. It was good to see Linda again and good to see Timothy again. I wish it were under different circumstances, but we're glad you're with us this morning and hope it was a blessing yesterday. So, Michael, if you'll come. Mike teaches at Cornerstone Seminary in California, which we're trying to undermine so that we can bring him back to upstate New York. However, I'm not sure if that's going to work. All right, and he's decided he's going to rearrange the furniture before he preaches. I'm not sure what that's all about, but it's okay.
If I have it here, nobody can throw it at me.
Okay.
Am I on? I'm good. Okay. It is very, very good to be with you. And if I dwell on this too much, I will lose my composure. So let me simply say thank you for your love and ministry to my sister. And over a long period of time, this was her family. This was her church family. And I don't know how many of you knew this, but she was in Wisconsin for about 7 or 8 years or so before she came back to New York, working in a Christian ministry in Wisconsin. And I remember during those years having a number of conversations with her regarding the difficulty that she had in finding a church that she could be part of. One church she found had good teaching and no fellowship. The other church had great fellowship and no teaching. And she really didn't have a church family for that long time. And so when she came back to New York, I had just gotten to know Reed a few years before that point, and I recommended that she come here. And here she's had both. You don't have to make a choice between fellowship and good teaching. In fact, good teaching is what promotes and produces fellowship in a way that would honor Christ. My mind is a little bit wavery this morning, so if I fall asleep in the middle of my sermon, just get up quietly and let me sleep, and you can leave. I knew the circumstances that would bring me here this weekend, and I also, between the circumstances and the time, I knew that I would not be able to prepare anything brand new. But this time of year, I always love to go back to consider the cross of Jesus Christ. And so if you have heard me share this before, I know I spoke it here years ago when I first began preaching here. I did a series that I love to do on the seven last words of Christ in the cross. And this is the centerpiece of those words. And I may have done it here more recently than that. But I don't remember. And if I don't remember, I'm hoping that none of you will remember. So I want to take you this morning to Matthew 27, verse 46. We're going to be looking primarily at one verse. We had Resurrection Sunday. Was it two Sundays ago, I think? Yes, two Sundays ago. Our church in California that I fellowship with, our pastoral staff was gone the week before Resurrection Sunday, and so our pastor asked if I would preach that Sunday morning. And I thought, well, I would, you know, he asked me back in January, and I thought I would love to return to this. So I had been thinking in my mind to go back to this passage because we were the week before Resurrection Sunday. And then communion, our communions, we have communion first Sunday night of every month. And 2 weeks before, one of the elders got up and spoke at the communion service, and he took us to Psalm 22. And I remember thinking, you know, this guy stole my sermon. And he's an elder. You know, I wonder if I could bring him up and charge the church discipline. I had a bunch of carnal thoughts going through my mind about this guy who stole my sermon. I thought, you know, there's a reason why God put this on our hearts separately. So I decided to go ahead with my sermon. And then we had a Good Friday service the next Friday, in which there was an outside speaker who came in who preached on Psalm 22. So there's a reason why three times in the last month we've been focusing in, and at least in our church setting, on Psalm 22. It is one of the pivotal passages in the scripture that tells us the significance of what Jesus Christ would come to do when he came to die. So what I want to do this morning is I want to just simply read the two verses that we're going to be looking at. I want to pause and ask for the Lord's help. I don't have notes directly for you this morning, but I have emailed them to read, and he'll post them with the recording. So you guys can just listen. Don't worry if you don't get everything. I'm going to try to cover two sermons in one this morning, because this passage is the centerpiece of those last words of Christ on the cross. And I think, as difficult as this passage is to understand in its completeness, this passage, perhaps more than any other of the seven words of Christ on the cross, give us a significance into the insight of what does the death of Jesus Christ mean? Or what did the death of Jesus Christ accomplish when he died on the cross for our sins? Verse 45 of Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Sixth hour, by contemporary reckonings of time, would have been noon. Ninth hour would have been 3 p.m. So we're dealing with an eclipse, but not an ordinary eclipse. In fact, eclipse is really even the wrong word to use to describe what's going on here. This is a 3-hour miraculous darkness that has descended upon the face of the earth. And many people have tried to explain, in terms of natural phenomenon, all the dynamics that cause this. I'm already starting to preach. I haven't even finished reading yet. I told you my brain's doing fun things this morning. But don't try to explain this in any kind of naturalistic, rationalistic, humanistic way. Jesus' birth was heralded by a miraculous light that you can't explain any way other than a miracle. The light that came and directed the wise men to where Jesus was. Now when Jesus Christ comes to his death, it is heralded by an equally miraculous darkness. This is not an ordinary eclipse. For one thing, it was the Passover. There aren't eclipses of the moon during the time of the full moon. And what eclipse lasts 3 hours? But darkness in Scripture is a symbol of judgment. Invariably, it's a picture and a symbol of judgment. You can look at one of the plagues that came upon the nation of Egypt, for example, in connection with the Exodus, was a plague of darkness. There's significance here. And when Jesus Christ is coming here to the climax of what he came to accomplish, God shrouds the earth in darkness. The wages of sin is death. The ultimate end of death, physical death, apart from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, is a Christless eternity in hell. And one of the descriptions that the Bible gives of hell is that it is a place of outer darkness. This is what Jesus Christ was enduring. But that's my sermon. We'll get there. But there is a miraculous darkness that has descended upon the earth now for 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m. And at the end of that time, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this time that we have together with your people this morning. Thank you so much for this church. Thank you for what it's meant to me and friendship over the years. I am so profoundly grateful for the friendship of Reed and Sky and what they have meant to our family, what they've meant to my sister who is now enjoying your presence and understands a whole lot more than I do about what this verse means that we're looking at this morning. She no longer sees through a glass darkly because now she sees you face to face. And Lord, as we are still this side of eternity, I pray that you would give us understanding of what this word means, this passage, this verse means. I pray that you would help me to be able to communicate this in a way that would honor your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. I pray that you would strengthen me, that you would empower me, Lord. The Holy Spirit needs to quicken the word of God to our hearts. Otherwise, this is just an empty exercise. So I ask for your help this morning. I pray that you would hide me behind your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the primary teacher here this morning. And I just ask for your help on behalf of your people who are here this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. As I mentioned, this is the fourth of seven words that Jesus Christ uttered. When we talk about words, these are sayings. Seven of these that are recorded in the Gospels. Three of them are recorded by Luke, and three of them are recorded by John. This one is the only one that's recorded in two Gospels. All the other ones you find in one Gospel, but not another Gospel. This one is the only one of Christ's last words on the cross that are found in two Gospels. It's Matthew and Mark, and it's the only word that is recorded in those two Gospels. Matthew has one, it's this one. Mark has one, it's this one. It's also the only word where the original Aramaic is preserved. Now, often in Mark's Gospel, which is the parallel to this one, Mark 15, you have a lot of Aramaic expressions preserved because Mark is writing to a Roman audience who doesn't necessarily know Aramaic. And so you have a number of places in Mark's Gospel where the Aramaic expressions are preserved. So why is it here in Matthew? They all knew Aramaic. There's something, for the biblical writer, there is something so powerfully profound about the words that Jesus utters here that he leaves them in the original Aramaic for fear that something would be lost in translation. My God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. If we've been following a series, if I'd had the privilege, as I did here 12 or 13 years ago, of following a series on the last words of Christ on the cross, we would have already covered three of these. The first one, Luke 23, 34, Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them. In fact, he keeps on praying. It's interesting, and there's an imperfect verb that's used in that text, indicating that when Jesus was praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, it was a repeated prayer. It was bathed in prayer over and over and over and over again. Jesus kept on praying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm sorry, kept on praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was his repeated prayer. And the second word of Christ on the cross is God's answer to the first word. Because there were two thieves hanging on either side of Jesus who were mocking him. Both of them were mocking him at the beginning. But one of them, who had been witnessing this over and over and over and over again, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, had his heart transformed. And you have him, you have both thieves on either side of Jesus. Each of them are sending competing requests to Jesus. One of them, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Get off the cross. If you're really who you say you are, then get off the cross and take us with you. There are always people who want Jesus on their terms. This was, in effect, an effort to break prison. But you had this request continually and constantly coming at Jesus. You had the other request, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Both of them continually presented to Jesus. But when he answers, there's a verbal tense that indicates that his answer is his final answer. He says, amen to you, I say today, you will be with me in paradise. And the third word, which is the first one that John records, is Jesus' concern for his mother. When he takes the one disciple who did not flee, who was there at the cross, the Apostle John, and he delivers the care of his mother over to this faithful one whom Jesus loved. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. There is an ending of a human relationship there. Because while Mary was Jesus' physical mother, there was always a danger that her capacity in that role would give her more glory than she ever merited. Yes, Mary was the one who was privileged to bear the Son of God. As someone put it in a song, Mary was the first one to carry the gospel. And there's a lot of truth to that. But Mary, who was the mother of Jesus Christ in the physical sense, was equally in need of a Savior. And she would be gathered with her sons, Jesus' brothers, in the upper room to worship Jesus. That's the last we hear of her in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 1. But Jesus establishes a human responsibility with John. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He was transitioning the care of his mother to his faithful disciple. Now, there's one thing that pulls all of these three first words together. In each of them, Jesus is expressing his concern for someone else. His thoughts were on those he came to redeem. Even those who were persecuted, even those who were responsible for putting him on the cross, Jesus kept on praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when one of them repented, he was giving him a promise that today you will be with me in paradise. And he expresses his concern for his mother. But now, the scene has changed dramatically. We've already described this miraculous darkness that has descended upon the earth. A darkness that lasted for 3 hours. Undoubtedly, by this time, much of the mocking had died down as people were trying to interpret and figure out what was going on. Ironically, many of them perhaps had already returned to their homes to prepare for the Passover in willful or complete ignorance that Jesus, their Passover lamb, was at that moment being sacrificed for them. And at the end of this miraculous darkness that we said is a symbol of God's judgment, Jesus cries out with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as I mentioned earlier, the seven words of Christ on the cross, this one is the central one. You have the first three leading up to it. You have the last three, I thirst, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The last three that grow out of it. This one is the centerpiece. It is also the most difficult to interpret. Martin Luther, in the days before his finding freedom in the gospel of Christ, gave himself as a monk to try to understand what this passage meant. He fasted, he prayed, he spent 3 days on his face, agonizingly meditating over this passage. And finally, at the end of that time, he came out crying out in agony, God forsaken of God, who can understand that? And there is a sense in which what Martin Luther said is true. We cannot this morning possibly fully understand what Jesus meant when he cried out these words. We would have to die and experience hell as the sinless Son of God in order to fully understand these words. And praise God, if you're here today and you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you'll never experience that. And so you'll never know what he meant in its fullness. And praise God for that. But that doesn't mean that we can't understand, even if we are glimpsing through a glass darkly, that we can't understand something of what Jesus means here. Maybe the best way to begin is simply by saying there are some things that this cannot mean. And we won't spend a lot of time here, but there have been a lot of suggestions over the years. Some people believe that Jesus was babbling incoherently and delirious at this point, and he just, you know, mentioned the first psalm that happened to come to his mind. That explanation will not work. He was angry with his father. This was a cry of accusation against his father. That is Christologically impossible. There are other people who maintain that there was some kind of a division in the Trinity, or that there was a division of the two natures of Christ, that this was Jesus crying out in his humanity as opposed to in his deity. But Jesus was the God-man when he went to the cross. There was no division. He didn't cease to be one or the other when he was there on the cross for us. Some people say, well, he merely felt abandoned. Well, that makes Jesus a liar. If he merely felt abandoned, but it wasn't really abandoned. Some people think that he died and went to hell and that he would be born again in hell. Some word faith teachers teach that. That is blasphemously impossible. So at the very front end of it, I just want to rule those out. Whatever this passage does mean, it doesn't mean those things. We can simply say that at the beginning. But what do these words mean? And I want to tell you this morning that these words, as I've already mentioned, these words give us the greatest insight that we have into the nature of what Jesus Christ accomplished. Let me put it to you this way. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the key verse of Luke's gospel, tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. I want to suggest to you that Jesus could not save those who were lost until he experienced what they would experience as a lost person. To put it another way, Jesus's saving work required him to come to the place of God forsakenness, which is precisely where all of us would be outside of Jesus. So there are three things that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, and this is where I want to focus our attention this morning. There are three things that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross in regard to our sin. And there's a lot more in this passage than what I'm going to be able to say this morning, but I want to at least focus our attention on these three things. Three things that Jesus accomplished on the cross in regard to our sin. At the very least, these words mean first that Jesus Christ was separated from the Father because of our sin. I want to make sure that you're understanding how I'm wording this very precisely. He was separated from the Father because of our sin. The sin that we're talking about here was not his. And that is precisely the point. We're going to come back to that over and over again. This was Jesus on the cross because of our sin, not his sin. He was separated from the Father because of our sin. If you remember, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1 tells us, among other things, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, his ear is not stopped that he cannot hear, but your sins have what? Your sins have separated between you and God. And you see this all the way back in the Garden of Eden. There was a separation of fellowship between God and Adam. God is coming. Where are you, Adam? There had never been any hiding from God before that point. There's even a separation between Adam and Eve. The blame shifting all started in Genesis. This woman you gave me. Separation between Adam and nature. Nature was now cursed because of Adam's sin. And of course, ultimately, the separation that happens at death, where there is a separation of the immaterial from the material. Adam experienced that, not on that day, but that process began on that day. But he did die that day. because he died spiritually that day. But the essence of death is separation. And the ultimate result of spiritual death is separation from God. That is what sin brings. So at the very least, when Jesus Christ was on the cross for our sins, he was separated from the Father because of our sins. Now stop and think what this meant for Jesus. All through his life and ministry, he knew what it was like to have uninterrupted fellowship with his Father. I got here halfway through Sunday school. I was delighted that Dr. Smith, Brian, whatever I can call him, was teaching on John 17, giving us incredible insight into the relationship that Jesus experienced with his Father, his Heavenly Father. Six times over in that prayer, he refers to Jesus as his Father. And several times with adjectives, Holy Father, and other adjectives that are given. Jesus Christ knew what it was like to have uninterrupted fellowship with his Father. He knew what it was like. In fact, every time, except for one, but every time when Jesus prays addressing God, he addresses God as his Father. Again, the significance of that is lost on us in our generation because no Jew in the Old Testament times would ever address God as their Father. But Jesus regularly did so in his prayers. And not only did he regularly do so, do you remember in Luke 11, another text, when his disciples came up to Jesus and asked him, because they'd been watching him pray, they came up to Jesus and they asked him, teach us to pray. Remember what his response was? He taught them what we call the Lord's Prayer, better called the disciples' prayer, because there's some things in this prayer Jesus would never pray. The Lord's Prayer is what Brian was preaching on this morning. This is the disciples' prayer. But how does it begin? Our Father. That would have been scandalous in the first century. But Jesus not only regularly prayed to his Father, he even taught his disciples to pray to God as their Father. This was huge. And all through his life and ministry, Jesus Christ knew what it was like. He knew what it was like to be persecuted, to be ridiculed, to be abandoned by even his own family. There was one instance where his family came to try to essentially take him away because they thought he was crazy. He knew what it was like to have his, of course, the religious leadership, the very people that you would expect would accept Jesus and accept his work and accept his ministry, the very people that should have done so, were rejecting him. Even his own disciples. And the night before Jesus was crucified, if you go over here to John 16, very interesting words in this connection. John 16, Jesus prophesies to his own followers. He says, these things have I spoken. I'm sorry, wrong verse. Up one. Verse 32. Behold, an hour is coming. And then he says, it's already come. It's already here. For you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. These are his closest friends, his followers. And he said, there's going to come a time when you're all going to leave. But I'm not alone, he says at the end of verse 32. I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Even when he experienced abandonment by the people he came to redeem, he still had that. But that would change here. That would change at this point. Jesus, all through his life and ministry, as we mentioned, is bathed in prayer. Of course, we already talked a little bit about this. Luke especially has Jesus praying on multiple, many, many different occasions. He prays all night before he chooses his disciples. And I know why he prayed all night. He knew he was going to choose Peter. So here Jesus was. He was praying all night long for his disciples. When he was in the midst of his ministry, he was praying. The Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying. And we could go example after example after example where Jesus is continually praying and repeatedly praying. It fits very well into the picture of Luke's gospel, because Luke is writing to present Jesus as the perfect man. And if I were to be more perfect as a man, I would pray more, not less. Because one of the attributes of humanity that is more perfect is that it recognizes its utter need for dependency upon God. And Jesus exhibited this all through his life and ministry. As I mentioned earlier, he's constantly addressing God as his Father when he prays. This passage is the only exception. It's interesting that even on the cross of Christ, I don't know if you noticed this, but the first, the fourth, and the seventh words of Christ on the cross, the beginning, the middle, and the end, are all prayers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But did you notice a change in address? The first and the last one are Father. This is the only one, the only time in all the Gospels where Jesus addresses his Father as my God. There's a certain change in the relationship at this point. A change in the nature of the relationship at this point. In fact, there's also something very interesting here. And I'll frame it this way. Jesus often used questions during his life and ministry. He often used questions as an instructional tool. And make no mistake about it, when Jesus Christ asked a question, it wasn't because he didn't know the answer. It isn't like the first grade kid in an elementary school class, and the teacher says, Johnny, what's 2 + 2? And Johnny says, lady, if you don't know the answer to that question, you shouldn't be teaching us. The teacher is not asking the question because the teacher doesn't know the answer. The teacher is asking the question to make sure the student knows the answer. Jesus would often do that. Jesus often used questions to expose the false motives of the people asking. Usually when Jesus answered a question with a question, I won't say always this happens, but most of the time that this happens in the Gospels, the first question was illegitimate. So he's always using questions. But this is the only time that I'm aware of in all the Gospels where Jesus ever asked his Father a question in prayer. God, why have you forsaken me? And make no mistake about it, Jesus does not ask the question because he doesn't know the answer. Psalm 22 goes on to give us the answer. Verse 3, because God is holy. And I'm convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus' anticipation that this moment was coming, this was not a moment of surprise to Jesus. This was not something that caught him off guard. This was something that Jesus, as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, had been anticipating for thousands and an eternity of time before this point. It was the agony of this. I don't think the physical agony of the cross is what Jesus was tormented by. There have been many believers through the years, and even unbelievers through the years, who have experienced equal or greater agony than what Jesus experienced on the cross, and some of them without any sense of abandonment that you have here. This is not what caused Jesus to cry. He knew that there would come a time of this spiritual separation. And this is where we need to try to get at what Jesus meant when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because at this point, Jesus' relationship with his Father was primarily judicial, not paternal. Make no mistake about it, Jesus continued to be the Son of God. He did not cease to be the Son of God. He never ceased to be the Son of God. There's also a certain sense in which Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, was in full fellowship with his Father as he was offering himself as the sacrifice. This is where I get Martin Lutherish and say, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? There's a great mystery involved in our being able to understand fully what's going on here. But at the very least, this passage means that judicially, Jesus was separated from the Father because of our sins, because at that moment, he was experiencing the same penalty that we would experience were we in his place. And that is the beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He took that upon himself for us. Jesus was separated from the Father because of our sin. But why? Why was there a separation between Jesus and his Father when there had been uninterrupted fellowship for all the time leading up to this point? And by the way, there would be restored fellowship, because don't forget, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There had been a restoration of that. Jesus at that point had already cried out, it is finished. The work was done. He had fully accomplished by that point all the work that he would accomplish on the behalf of the redeemed. So he could cry out, Father. There's a restoration of the relationship. He did not have to go to hell to be born again. He'd finished it even before he uttered his last breath. But why was that necessary? There's a second thing that Jesus accomplished. Not only was he separated from the Father because of our sin, but number two, Jesus' death meant that he substituted himself for our sin. He substituted himself for our sin. To put it another way, very simply, he took our place and endured at this point the same penalty that we would have endured if we had suffered our own sins. This was what had been pictured and prophesied and spoken of over and over and over again in the times leading up to Jesus' incarnation. The whole Day of Atonement ritual. I don't know if you noticed this, but there was one sacrifice in the Day of Atonement, but that sacrifice had two goats that were involved, right? One goat was actually killed. But what was the other goat? What happened to the other goat? He was sent into the wilderness alone, because Jesus' death was the fulfillment of what that one single sacrifice pictured in anticipation. He was going to be alone. He was going to be, because remember, the essence of sin is separation. But at the same time, the price of doing that was to experience physical death. That was what the Day of Atonement pictured. But what does it mean when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What I want to simply do is I want to ask a host of biblical witnesses to answer that question for us. What did it mean when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Moses said, you know, I don't understand fully what it meant, but the Bible does say, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 21. Paul himself quotes that text in Galatians 3 when he says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Then, of course, you have Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, and this is a passage we all know, a very, very powerful passage. There are a couple things I want to highlight here. This is a whole sermon in itself. But let me just highlight a couple things here. One thing, of course, we know the passage is prophetic because it begins in Isaiah 52:13 with this anticipation looking forward. Behold, my servant will be highly exalted. Clearly prophetic, and we can certainly see that with the fact that in the main part of Isaiah 53, every single phrase in that, except for part of verse 2, is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus as the one who fulfilled it. So you can see it by the New Testament constantly going back to Isaiah 53. But why is everything in Isaiah 53 in the past tense, particularly in verses 1 to 9? The short answer is Isaiah 53 is prophesying about more than the coming work of Christ. It's prophesying of a day when Israel will finally recognize that. All Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26 tells us this. Zechariah 12 prophesies that one day the nation of Israel will finally trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. I personally believe that that's going to happen during the tribulation, probably right at the end of the tribulation period when Jesus is revealed from heaven, Revelation 1:7, and they all look on him whom they have pierced. But the point I want to make is that's still future to us. It hasn't happened yet. But when it does happen, they're going to be looking back on the cross work of Christ as something that has already been accomplished and saying, finally we get it. We understand why it was that he died. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. An amazing prophecy. Isaiah prophesies it 700 years before it will take place. And even speaking of an event that will take place even thousands of years beyond that, whenever Israel becomes redeemed. But the thing I want to highlight just in these verses is how many times you see this phrase, he for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. He for us, six times over. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So Isaiah, what did Jesus mean when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah would say, he for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. John the Baptist, what did Jesus mean when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? John the Baptist would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter, what did Jesus mean when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Peter would say, you know, he died. Christ died, the just for the unjust. The just man, the ultimate just man, died in place of those who were unjust. John, Apostle John, what did Jesus mean when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would say, we know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for us. Writer of Hebrews, Barnabas or whoever it was, what did Jesus mean when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The writer of Hebrews would say, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And then, of course, you have Paul, the ultimate preacher of substitutionary atonement. Jesus, what did you mean when you said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Paul would say, he was delivered over to death for our transgressions, and he was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God demonstrates, or he commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We could remind ourselves of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, that how I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And my favorite text of all of them on this is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our place in order that we might take his place. God took our sins and placed them on Jesus, who was sinless and did not deserve our sins. But he placed them on Jesus, and he took his righteousness and placed that on us, even though we were not righteous and did not deserve his righteousness. He took our sins and put them on Jesus. He took his righteousness. This is why justification is so central and so important to the gospel. He took his righteousness and he gave it to us. So that we, when we stand before God and when he sees us in Christ. He sees us through the lens of Jesus' righteousness. Because he died for us. And what that meant is that he came to the place of judicial abandonment, where God treated him as if he were a sinner, even though he was not a sinner. He was experiencing the same judgment that would come upon any sinner who will not flee to Christ for his righteousness. Jesus substituted himself for our sins. He experienced this so that we might never have to. But there's a third thing, and I want to end on this note. It wasn't that Jesus, number one, Jesus was separated from the Father because of our sin. Number two, Jesus substituted himself for our sin. But number three, Jesus was victorious over our sin. Now you might be thinking, where in the world do you get that from verse 1? There's nothing about victory in verse 1. All I see there is abandonment. And it's true, and we cannot in any way minimize the force of what Jesus was crying out when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this is where we have to take a closer look at the precise text that Jesus selected. Every single one of Jesus' last words on the cross have their root in the Old Testament. It was one of the ways over and over again of Jesus communicating the fact that everything that he did when he came to the cross for us was in fulfillment of what the Old Testament pictured and prophesied. So every single one of those words goes back to the Old Testament. Let me phrase it to you this way. If the only point that Jesus wanted to communicate was abandonment, there are lots of texts he could have gone to do that. But he doesn't pick those texts. He could have gone to Lamentations. There's a text in Jeremiah that would fit the purposes real well. But this is the one he goes to. Why? Let me put it this way. We have a whole discussion on this in hermeneutics in my class at the seminary. This is 3 hours. I'm going to do it in 5 minutes. Or 10 minutes. I have 12 minutes left. But I got this third point to cover in 12 minutes. So, when a New Testament writer is quoting an Old Testament passage, whether it's a speaker or a writer, in this case, we're looking at a speaker quoting an Old Testament passage. But when you have a biblical personage doing that, they are not thinking proof texts. For one thing, you didn't have anybody saying, please turn in your iScrolls to Psalm 22:1. You didn't have that going on. Basically, people didn't even have their own scrolls for the most part. You know, I got my, you know, MacArthur study scroll here. I'm going to work through and find Psalm 22. It didn't work that way. In fact, many people didn't have even their own written copies of Scripture. There were written copies of Scriptures available, but they were usually way too expensive for an individual to own it, which is why in the church you had constant attention given to reading the Scriptures. And particularly in a Jewish society, you had a lot placed in memorization. So people weren't thinking of individual pieces, they were thinking of entire context. Here's my point. Psalm 22:1 begins in abandonment, but it doesn't end there. And there are four indications here that I see that Jesus, even when he was at the point of agony and judicial abandonment, he was even at that moment victorious. Four indications, very quickly. Number one, and let's not overlook the obvious. Psalm 22:1 as Scripture. Jesus didn't just let anything come out of his mouth at this point. He goes back to the Word of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He goes back to Psalm 22:1. In fact, the wording there is, my God. Even in the midst of his agony, he is still holding on to faith. In fact, Psalm 22 itself goes back and forth between descriptions of agony and expressions of the psalmist's trust in God. That's all interwoven throughout Psalm 22. Jesus Christ is holding on to Jesus. There's a lesson in that for us. How do you respond when you're experiencing the most severe temptations? When you feel like you're abandoned, how do you respond? How did Jesus respond when he was tempted? It is written. It is written. It is written. Your word have I hidden in my heart in order that I might not sin against you. Even the fact that when Jesus cries out at his moment of utter agony, the words that come out of his mouth are scripture is a huge point. He quotes the word of God. He rests in the word of God. He finds his comfort, his, to borrow Reed's words from yesterday, his refuge, even at the point of the death of the ultimate righteous one, his refuge is in the word of God. So Psalm 22:1 is scripture. Number two, Psalm 22:1 is messianic. I hope you were following this along as Jonathan was reading it this morning. But Psalm 22 reads in prophetic anticipation, almost like David, who wrote this psalm. And I think David knew he was writing about someone other than himself. I don't think David ever experienced in his own life the kind of things that he's describing in Psalm 22. But it's almost like God, in inspiring David to write these words, transports him 1,000 years into the future, and he's sitting there at the cross taking notes. I mean, you see detail after detail after detail that are clearly messianic. There are at least 12 references in just the first 18 verses of Psalm 22 that were fulfilled in Jesus' death. In addition to this cry, you have mockers around the cross. You have their taunts. In fact, it's interesting. When you read the taunts in the New Testament context, the people around the cross are using Psalm 22 itself to mock Jesus. Wicked, wicked stuff. Okay, you're going to quote Psalm 22:1 at us. We'll just quote the rest of it back at you in a mocking way. You have the taunts. You have the distorted body, you have the parched tongues and lips, you have the torture by crucifixion, you have the divided garment, you have the unripped robe, the whole bit. And David is writing this. Now, what does all that mean for Jesus? It means that this passage had laid out ahead of time what he came to do. As I mentioned earlier, this did not catch Jesus by surprise. You had God mapping out, and even in the councils of heaven before there was any creation, this is what the Father and the Son agreed to do to redeem lost humanity. But then in the Old Testament, God reveals this progressively. This is what it's going to look like. And Psalm 22 is one of those key passages that speaks in anticipation of what this will look like. And then when Jesus Christ takes on human flesh, this is the roadmap. In other words, Psalm 22 shows that the Messiah's work is going to work to a designed end. There is an intentionality to the work of Jesus Christ. This was not random. This was not catching anyone off guard or anyone by surprise. This is why he came. Psalm 22:1 is scripture. Psalm 22:1 is messianic. But I want to say number three, Psalm 22:1 is victorious. Now, where do you get that? The way the psalm ends. You have all of this despair and agony, but in verse 22, there's a transition. You can almost sense, if you go back with me to Psalm 22 very quickly, you can almost sense in these verses a sigh of relief when you come to verse 22 of Psalm 22. He says, I will tell of your name. This is after he'd experienced all this agony and abandonment and even murder. And then he's talking about telling of your name in the midst of the congregation. Sound like maybe a resurrection happened between verses 21 and 22? I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. By the way, this verse is quoted in Hebrews 2 in connection with the cross work of Christ. And there's so much more we could read here. I just, in the interest of time, want to jump to the very end. Verse 30. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. This is a generation of people who are not even born yet. Verse 31. They will come and declare his righteousness. This one that was abandoned, his righteousness is going to be declared to a people who will be born, that he has done it. Let me tell you something. If you look at verse 15 of Psalm 22, you have a reference there to tongue sticking to the roof of the mouth. That sounds an awful lot like what? If your tongue is real dry and sticking to the roof of your mouth, what's your likely condition? Dehydration, or what's a shorter way of saying that? I'm thirsty. Yeah. I thirst comes from verse 15. Anyone want to, in the Hebrew, the last word of Psalm 22, when it says that he has done it, there's only one word in Hebrew to convey that. Anyone want to guess what that word is? Finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. To put it this way, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth words of Christ all come from Psalm 22. The beginning, the middle, and the end of it. So it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it ends with, it's finished. There's victory involved here. Jesus Christ, when he carried out his work on the cross for our sins, he finished it. He was victorious over our sins. And of course, you have so many things in connection with this. God bears witness to this. We have a restored fellowship. We already talked about that. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then Jesus, on his own terms, gives up his ghost, as the King James used to put it. In his own terms, he enters into the presence of his Father. God bears witness with this from heaven by a number of miracles, including ripping the veil in the temple, a human impossibility, resurrecting a lot of people from the grave. That's another sermon going on. But the ultimate vindication of the work of Christ was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who was raised from the dead not only as God's divine testimony from heaven that his work was accepted in our behalf, because the high priest came out of the place of the Holy of Holies and he didn't die, or he didn't stay dead in this case. God brought him back out of the grave, never to die again. So you have 1 Corinthians 15 in a nutshell right here in this reality. But it was also a sign that who he was vindicated, because he was put to death for claiming to be the Son of God. Wicked human verdict, killing Jesus because he claimed to be the Son of God. And God is saying from heaven he was who he claimed to be, and I'm going to prove it by raising him from the dead, Romans 1. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Vindication. He was victorious over our sins in his resurrection. And then the ultimate, Psalm 22 itself is part of a trilogy of messianic psalms. It isn't just Psalm 22. It's Psalm 22, which focuses on what he came to do in his first advent. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That's true now. But Psalm 24 looks ahead to what he's going to do when he comes again. Jesus knew what he was doing when he picked this psalm, because this psalm conveys the meaning of his death. And these words convey the meaning of his death. He was separated from the Father because of our sin. He substituted himself for our sin, but he was victorious over our sin. And it's only by running to him and trusting in him that you can experience that same victory. Because there's bad news on the other side of the good news. These words also say something of the wrath of God. God did not answer from heaven. God did not intervene to save his Son. If he did not intervene to save his Son, who was sinless, he will not intervene to save those who are not. who try to stand before God on their own merit. That's also in these words. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that He came to redeem us from this. And my prayer is that every one of us in here have experienced that. If you haven't come to Jesus, He now opens His arms and calls all men everywhere to repent. But there will come a day when offended justice will drive out mercy. And this same one who experienced this on our behalf is also the one whom the Bible says God has committed all judgment to. And you don't want to face Him in that capacity. My God, why have You forsaken me? This time of year, let's marinate on the reality of that text. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank You for Your word. Thank You for what You accomplished. Thank You, Lord, that we don't have to know what You meant fully, and that we will never know what You meant fully if we've trusted in You. So would You help us? Would You open the eyes of any here who don't know You to hear and to see and to believe the gospel? Lord, there may be people here who've been in church all their lives and never, and even a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. This is something, and many times people who are continually exposed to truth are the most in the most danger. So I pray that You would open the eyes of any who do not yet know You. But Lord, for those of us who trusted in You, Lord, never let us brag as if this was something that happened on our own merit or on our own wisdom. Lord, You opened our eyes. You gave us Your righteousness, Jesus. We can only stand and we can only say thank You and praise God for Your work on our behalf. So would You rekindle our passion for You as we meditate on this. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Let's all stand, please.
Who has numbered every grain of
Seated for a second, please.
Yeah, just for a second. It's an unusual morning for us. Transition. Many of you are aware that a while back, Glenn, who's been leading us in worship for so long, injured his hand. And as a result, it's become increasingly difficult and now at this point virtually impossible for him to continue doing what he loves so much and what we benefit so much from. And so he's going to have to make the transition, stepping down from leading worship for us. We've got a